Our scripture reading is John chapter 10, Gospel according to John chapter 10. When I taught catechism regularly to the Heidelberg Catechism and Essentials Ages, and I like to impress upon them certain passages in the Word of God that they ought to know to be able to defend the faith. And for any given doctrine, there are certain passages that stand out. The doctrine of the atonement is the doctrine that stands out here in John chapter 10. Jesus giving Himself in the place of His people. This is a good chapter for all of us then to remember if we ever want to explain to people what is the work of Jesus in the cross. John chapter 10 has much instruction. We read the first 30 verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus to them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the porch and saw in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this in all of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, found in Lord's Day 15. There in question 37, the Catechism asks, what dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? And the answer, that he all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in his body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross is accursed of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism continues to give us instruction concerning the mediator of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. The aspect of the confession, the Apostles' Creed that we consider this morning, the Catechism explains, is that we believe that Jesus suffered. Secondly, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And thirdly, that he was crucified. Those three aspects of our confession. From an earthly point of view, if you think about it for a moment, if you think about it from the point of view of someone who would hear us confessing this, this is an astounding thing to make this kind of a confession about one that we call our Lord and our Savior, that he suffered, that he was condemned under a Roman ruler, that he was crucified as a condemned criminal. What kind of Lord is that? What can he save you from? If that's what happened to him, why would you call such a one your Lord and your Savior? I say again, it's a rather astounding confession to make concerning the one that we call Lord and Savior. In the eyes of the world, he isn't either one of those. He is not their Lord, and they don't believe he is Savior. Yet the believer continues to maintain this confession, as the church has for hundreds and hundreds of years. We still maintain this is our confession. Even more amazing is not only that this happened to Jesus, but that he chose to go through it. This didn't merely happen to him, as you might have some mighty person brought down to his knees by what other people do to him, but the Lord Jesus chose to go through this. We know and believe that he's the only begotten Son of God. He is very God. eternally one with the Father, eternally in the bosom of the Father. And Scripture testifies that He became flesh and dwelt among us by the miracle of the Incarnation. He took upon Himself our human nature, became one with us. And the purpose for taking on the flesh is exactly that He would go through what the Catechism explains here in this Lord's Day. That He would suffer. That He would be condemned by a Roman governor, Roman ruler. That He would be crucified. He chose that because that's the way of salvation. As foolish as the world considers that to be, the foolishness of the cross, that is the way of salvation that God determined. In fact, it isn't merely now a way of salvation. It is the only way that a sinful people could be made to be the people of God and be able to live with God in covenant fellowship. There was no other way than the way of suffering, condemnation. That the Lord Jesus chose this is evident from the passage that we read in John chapter 10. In so many places He says this. Verse 10, verse 15, for example. I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 17, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He's explicit in that. He chooses to lay down His life in obedience to His Father, no doubt. But He chose to go this way. The way of suffering and the way of death. So as we look at the cross, as we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ, we will not look at it simply from the point of view, this is what evil men did to Him. This is what He decided to do. He wanted to go through this for the sake of His people. Let's consider this instruction then of the Lord's Day under the theme, the Mediator who chose to suffer. The Mediator who chose to suffer. Noticing in the first place the life of suffering. Catechism speaks of that all His time that He lived on earth. So the life of suffering. Secondly, the unjust sentencing. That's particularly now that He suffered under Pontius Pilate. The unjust sentencing. And then thirdly, the deliberate choice. The Mediator who chose to suffer. Jesus endured a lifetime of suffering. As we note in the Catechism, perhaps that's something you've looked over before, but that all the time that He lived on earth, but especially at the end of His life, but all the time that He lived on earth, He sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Did you ever think about that? How did Jesus suffer all the time that He lived on the earth? Well, there's a number of ways in which Jesus suffered all the time that He was on the earth. And the first way, the first part of His suffering is exactly that, because of who He was living on the face of the earth, namely the sinless one. The sinless one. The sinless one living in a sin-cursed world. That is suffering. It is impossible for us really to comprehend what anguish of soul this was for Jesus to live, just to live on this earth, surrounded by sin. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was holy. He was the very Son of God who could not sin. It was impossible for Him. He hated sin with all His being. There wasn't ever an attraction to sin. There wasn't ever within Jesus the secret thought that I wish I could do what they are doing. Never. He hated sin. He did. He loved righteousness. He loved goodness. He was good in every part of his being, his heart and soul, his flesh. He was perfect and righteous. And he saw the sin that was committed around him, and he saw that sin was ugly and perverse, that it was an offense against the very God whom he loved. There wasn't any sin that was insignificant to him, as if he would, as we are prone to do, think, well, that's almost nothing. There wasn't such a sin to Jesus, not as if he couldn't make distinctions. Of course, we all do, between lying and murder. Of course, there's a difference there. Yet Jesus saw that every sin was an offense against the infinite majesty of God. And he burned with zeal, righteous zeal, against every sin that he saw. But now think of this. He's living surrounded by sinners, godless men and women who delighted in breaking all the commandments of God. Men and women who would steal and lie, who would take God's name in vain, who would break the Sabbath day deliberately. He lived among hypocrites, those who pretended that they loved God and pretended to keep the law of God. But Jesus knew that within their heart, they had no love for God, nothing at all. And even those who were closest to him were sinners. His own mother, Mary, and Joseph were sinful. And his brothers and sisters, from the time that he grew up, he saw them living in sin. And his 12 disciples, one of whom was a reprobate, they were full of hatred, as we are. They were full of strife and envy. Their best works were filthy rags before the sight of Jesus Christ. Sometimes these very people who were closest to him, who did love God, some of those closest people opposed him when he tried to do the will of God. His own disciple Peter rebuked him when he said he was going to the cross. His mother and father admonished him when he was doing the Lord's work in the house of God. They didn't understand. They would oppose him when he was doing what is right, doing his Father's will. It's impossible for us really to comprehend how hard this was for Jesus to live in that. Perhaps the closest we can get is if you consider Lot for a moment. You remember Lot, how he decided to go where it was well watered and where everything was green and beautiful for his cattle. But oh yes, there were those cities over there, Sodom and Gomorrah. And his family wanted to live there, and he wrongly and foolishly agreed to that. And now you think of it, the Bible says, righteous Lot vexed his soul. Because every day he was surrounded by idolatry, he was surrounded by every kind of evil, even the grossest evil, that of sodomy, of homosexuality, and he was vexed by the ungodliness around him. You can understand Lot's horrible position. And yet Lot was a sinner himself. Jesus was not. And he is surrounded by sinners and sin every moment of his life. The result is suffering. That's what that is. That's a vexing of the soul. That's an anguish of the soul. How he must have longed to go back to the bosom of the Father, to go back to heaven where there was no sin, no iniquity. Never asked for that, because he knew his Father's will. Yet he must have prayed daily for the grace to be able to live in this crooked and perverse generation, and yet be faithful to God in every way. That was part of his suffering, all the days of his life on this earth, that he had to live surrounded by sin and iniquity. But the result of his living as the sinless one, surrounded by iniquity, of course, brought more suffering upon him, because he was hated and persecuted. Now, we can understand that perhaps a little bit. Maybe we have people like that that torment us. Maybe they're some old friends that we would meet, and their lives have changed drastically. We may have grown up with them and gone to school with them, and now they have gone far away, and they look at our lifestyle as being old-fashioned, backward, ridiculous. And they scorn the way we live and the way we think. Maybe it's the people at work that live a totally different lifestyle, have no faith in God, and they revile us for our faith and walk of life. Sometimes it's family members who forsake the faith and walk in iniquity, and they come back and ridicule us for our faith. Oh, you are so strict, they might say. You can't do this, you can't go there, you can't do this on Sunday, you can't do that. People think that you're the only ones going to heaven, the way you live, the only people that are good. Well, if that's what you get, and we know that we are sinners, we confess our sins, we don't try to make as though we are better than the people because of what we do. We know that we are sinful people. If we are persecuted because of a lifestyle that's just a little better than theirs, imagine for a moment what it must have been like for Jesus Christ, who never sinned. Never. Children, can you imagine growing up with a brother that never sinned? Never sinned. Never disobeyed dad and mom. Never lied. Wouldn't lie even to help you get out of trouble. Wouldn't cover up anything. Would even occasionally point out that what you have just said is a sin yourself. Can you imagine growing up with a brother like that? And how it would be easy to become very angry with him and to try to make him look bad and even perhaps to speak lies about him so that other people didn't think that he was so good and that you were really that bad in the family. Jesus must have had persecution from the time that he was a little child, from his own brothers and sisters, his own family. All his life, he faced that, especially in his public ministry. He was hated and despised. The leaders hated him because he exposed their sins, their hypocrisy. James 10 already indicates that of the opposition that Jesus faced. Tell us plainly, they gathered around him in the temple, cornering him, wanting to trap him, wanting to find some way to condemn him because they hated him. And the people first loved him when he multiplied the bread and the fish and would give them all sorts of food, and they would follow him for the sake of the bread. And then he told them who he really was and what his kingdom was like, that in fact he was not an earthly king and his kingdom was not of this world, it was heavenly, and that in fact they, if they really wanted to have life, they had to believe in him. Believe in him. He was the bread that came down from heaven, and if they didn't believe in him, they had no life in them. That they didn't want to hear. And the great majority left him. When he came to his own people and read a passage out of Isaiah and said, "Today, this passage about the Messiah is fulfilled in your ears. I am this Messiah." They tried to throw him off a cliff. They forsook him. They rejected him. He was persecuted by the rulers every step of the way. They plotted against him, and eventually they found a way to put him to death. He was opposed. All his life he suffered because he was the sinless one living in the midst of a sinful people. But you understand that Jesus knew that. Before He came into the world, He understood full well what this would mean. He chose to come and suffer at the hands of men. But He also suffered all His life by bearing the wrath of God. And the Catechism rightly says that's the main part of His suffering. That He, all the time that He lived on the earth, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That wrath of God against sin is what Jesus experienced. That was the suffering in His life. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is, let me put it this way, the breaking out of His holiness against all iniquity. The breaking out of His holiness against all sin and evil. And the holiness of God is the sum of all His attributes. If you could take the attributes of righteousness and truth and power and wisdom and all God's attributes, which are infinite, and the sum of them all, so to speak, is His holiness. And God is a pure God. The Scriptures say He's too pure of eyes even to behold iniquity. When iniquity comes before the face of God, His holiness breaks out against it. And that's, of course, what you would expect with a holy God. Whenever someone on this earth countenances evil and will tolerate evil, you say, well, there must be something wrong with that person. Why does he put up with evil? God cannot put up with evil. He cannot. He's too holy for that. And therefore the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. He is a consuming fire. And that's because His wrath is infinite. There's no boundary to His wrath. There's no limits to it. Infinite is the wrath of God. And eternal, it goes on and on and on and on. It doesn't come to a time where you can say, well, 3 million years from now, it runs out. He doesn't have the wrath any longer. It's gone. That doesn't happen. It is infinite and eternal. That's the wrath of God that pursues the ungodly and seeks to destroy them. It does. It cuts off from fellowship. It cuts off from any favor of God whatsoever. It casts a person into outer darkness. There is physical anguish. There is a spiritual anguish, an anguish of soul to those who are under the wrath of God. And that wrath, says the Catechism, is against sin. It's against sin. Let's be specific about that. Every sin deserves, if I may put it this way, a certain amount of wrath. Every sin, whether it's a lie, stealing, adultery, whatever the sin, every sin deserves a certain amount of wrath. And that's true even in this life, isn't it? When a man is condemned for a certain crime, the judge is guided by the law to determine what is the sentence of this person. Because this is the sin, the law that is broken, the crime committed, this is the punishment for that crime. And we hope that our judges will judge rightly. That for a gross violation of the law, a dreadful sin, there will be a dreadful punishment. And for a lighter violation of the law, there would be a lighter punishment. That's what we would expect. But every sin has a punishment. But now for God, because every sin is against His infinite majesty, every sin, no matter great or small, deserves an infinite and eternal punishment. Now there may be still a difference in severity of that punishment, of the wrath that burns against Judas Iscariot, as opposed to a baby that dies at very young age. There's a difference in the intensity compared to this sin or that sin. But there is still, for every sin, an infinite amount of wrath. Jesus was carrying the guilt of all the sins of His people. You can't imagine that. The guilt, conscious guilt, for all the sins of all His people. And every one of those sins deserves an infinite amount of punishment. Catechism speaks of the sins of all mankind, and we'll talk about that a little later in the sermon, while that the Catechism is not in any way teaching universalism as if He died for every man head for head. We'll talk about that. But the important thing now is this. He was bearing sins, and He died for the sins of His people. And He had to bear the wrath against the specific sins of His people. Billions and billions of people, all of whom had billions of sins themselves. And Jesus now, as He walks on the earth, is carrying the guilt of all those people, all their sins. All His life, says the Catechism. Now, as a little child, it's obvious that as a little child, He would not have been very conscious of that. Would not have been thinking about the dreadfulness of this. That would have been overwhelming to His tender mind. And yet as He grew conscious, as He grew older, He grew more conscious of the fact that He was bearing the guilt of His people. And He began to know the awful burden of God's wrath pressing upon Him, so that till at the end of His life, as He stood in the Garden of Gethsemane, the weight of God's wrath was so intense upon Him that it pressed out of His physical body blood. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The wrath was so heavy upon Him. On the cross, the infinite and the eternal wrath of God against the sins of all His people was compressed into a 3-hour period. There is no reprobate in hell that suffers as Christ suffered as He bore the wrath of all His people, and then compressed it into 3 hours. He suffered, says the Catechism, in body and soul. In body and soul, He surely did. He took upon Himself a human nature so that He could be one with us, so that He could take upon Himself our guilt. And it was that body that suffered. The divine nature cannot suffer. But the human nature can and did. It bore the wrath of God. Of course, it had to be sustained by the divine nature. But it was the body and it was the soul. His suffering and soul is evident from what He said to His disciples the night before He was crucified. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Exceeding sorrowful. That you can't find words strong enough to express the agony of His soul that He was going through at that moment. The agony that is expressed by His cry of horror, His cry of confusion on the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Jesus chose to suffer this. He chose it. And He chose the way also of being tried and condemned by Pontius Pilate. It's interesting that the Apostles' Creed includes that. You notice perhaps yesterday as we read the Nicene Creed, the first official creed of the churches, that it was included there too, this reference to Pontius Pilate. And you might wonder, why is that so important? From a historical point of view, the church probably included it in her confession to make sure that everyone understood the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a real event. It happened under a real Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate. And yet the Catechism says there's more to it, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And it's to that we turn in the second point here, that he suffered under an unjust sentence. Jesus suffered as the innocent one. Again here, this is so crucial to understand the suffering under Pontius Pilate. That Jesus suffered under this Roman governor, he had to, according to the divine plan, because the Roman governor represents the world. The world of the Gentiles, the world of the ungodly. That's what Pontius Pilate represents. Just as the Sanhedrin represents the Jewish nation, the apostate church in that day. So you have these two representatives, the Roman governor and the Sanhedrin. And Jesus went before them. Not according to God's plan, because both of them had to be confronted with the question of what would they think of and what would they do to God's own Son. They were confronted with that in the trials. The Jews, confronted with that, condemned him. They spit on him. They dragged him over to Pontius Pilate and they said, "This man has to be put to death." Jesus was questioned by them. He was pressured by them. He was pressed by the false charges that they brought against him. And then he was brought to Pilate, and Pilate did the same with all sorts of pressure on him to admit something that he had done wrong. And then off to Herod, and Herod despitefully used him. And then back to Pilate, where he was whipped by the soldiers and mocked and beaten by them, and then sentenced to death. And that sentence of death is the world, with the apostate church joining in the cry, it's the world condemning Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he suffered under an unjust sentence as the perfectly innocent one. Part of the trial, part of the reason for God's determining a trial, instead of Jesus being nailed up to a tree someplace and crucified that way, the purpose of the trial was exactly to bring out that he was the innocent one. Time and again, Pilate had to come out and confess to the people, "I find no fault in him. Nothing that I can condemn him of." There was no doubt in anyone's mind that he was innocent. He had never sinned against the Sanhedrin. They had to bring false charges against him to try to condemn him. And only when he finally said, under oath, "Yes, I am the Christ," then they said, here's our proof. He's spoken blasphemy. But he had done nothing wrong, absolutely nothing. And yet he's condemned. That's part of his suffering. That's part of his suffering. Every child here understands that. There are things that we do as children that we can get away with sometimes. We don't get caught. But when we get accused of something by the teacher or the principal or by dad or mom, we get accused of something that we didn't do, and then maybe even punished for something that we didn't do, oh, that burns. That hurts. Jesus, the innocent one, was condemned as a common criminal and put to death on the cross. That's part of his suffering for us. The shame of being declared a criminal by the elders of the church. the shame of being hung out as a criminal of the worst sort between two murderers and thieves for all the world to see. Though he was innocent, that's part of his suffering. But he chose that. He chose it. He could have escaped this. How easy it would have been for Jesus to escape the trial and the crucifixion. How easily. He knew that it was in Jerusalem. That's where the leaders of the Jews were. That's where the greatest opposition and powerful threat to him was. And he could have simply not gone to Jerusalem. He could have escaped it by staying outside of that area. But what do we read in Scripture? Deliberately, he set his face to Jerusalem. When the time, his hour was come, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He did. How easy would it have been to avoid the crucifixion? He could have played to the crowds. He could have said, "Don't you remember, people? 5 days ago you wanted me to be your king. I can still be your king, you know. I can give you a glorious kingdom." He could have used his power to destroy the enemies that were before him. So easily he could have avoided being condemned. But he didn't. He controlled them. He chose this way. Even his triumphant entry on Sunday before his crucifixion, even that was the way of humility. He came riding on a donkey. That's the way of lowliness. And Jesus was in full control. The soldiers that came to him, as you recall, when he said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am He." And they all fell down backwards. Obviously, they did not have control. He did. He chose to be whipped, to be nailed to the cross, and to die. But there was added suffering to the fact that His death was an accursed death. Catechism makes mention of that. Is there anything more in His being crucified than if He had died some other death? Yes, there is, because this death was accursed. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 says that explicitly, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God." So a particular sin that was so grievous that he was accursed, he would be hung up on a tree. And thereby he would be accursed. And that means Jesus became accursed of God, for the sake of His people. Though He loved His Father, though His life, His fellowship with the Father was the most dear thing to Him in the whole of His existence, just knowing God and loving Him, He was willing to become accursed of God. To have God say to Him, "Death." That's what a curse is. It's a pronouncement of death. And death, remember, is not merely that a person dies physically. It's hell. It's being cast away from God. It's being cut off from all God's favor. Jesus was willing to be accursed for the sake of His people. And He did. So that, says the Catechism beautifully, that I am assured that He took on Him the curse which lay upon me. He could have died some other way, but He went this way. So that He would take the curse, so that here today we could say, "I know He took my curse." How do I know He took my curse? Because He became accursed of God by being nailed to the tree. That's a deliberate choice. What a humble mediator we have in Jesus Christ. He chose this way in order to be a propitiation. The Catechism speaks of that. That He died this way, He suffered as the only propitiatory sacrifice. A propitiatory sacrifice is a sacrifice that makes a payment. Propitiatory means a payment is made. Our sins could not be taken away in any other way than by a satisfaction of the righteous judgment of God, by a payment being made to God that would cover our debt. God demands perfect obedience. We fail. That has to be paid. The punishment must be borne by someone. A propitiatory sacrifice must be offered. Jesus did that. It wasn't enough for Him merely to die. As if, as the Arminians would tell us, as if Jesus died so that God would look at Jesus and feel sorry for us and say, all right, well, I won't put you through the same thing. Since I see what an agony it was for Jesus, I'll just take you in because He wants me to. Or that God would put His Son on the cross and say to us, this is a warning to you. This is what I can do to you, you know. So you better repent. You better show that you love me. That's not what the death of Christ is all about. Not at all. He took our guilt. He made an atonement, a payment. He determined to make a payment by bearing the punishment that we deserved. And that's what John 10 is all about. I lay down my life. That's His willing choice. But I lay down my life for my sheep. Over and again, He talks about His sheep. I know my sheep. They know me. I lay down my life, not for me, not even for the whole world. I lay down my life for my sheep. For my sheep. That's a substitutionary death. That's Jesus going to the cross where we deserve to be, bearing the wrath that we deserve to bear. He became a substitution for us. And by taking the wrath that we deserve, He made the payment. A satisfaction is made. Those two terms are absolutely crucial for understanding the atonement. It is a substitutionary death. And therefore it is a satisfaction as He bore the wrath of God. Those two elements must be in place for the Reformed doctrine of the atonement. And that's what John 10 is talking about. A substitutionary death where He paid the wrath of God. And He did it. And He accomplished it. And question 37 points out the significance of that. He made this propitiatory sacrifice in order that He might obtain, that He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. There's the negative side. He redeemed us from hell, from that eternal wrath, and then obtained for us, and that's the positive side, obtained for us the favor of God and righteousness and eternal life. And what is that but the covenant? Being restored to the favor of God, having the righteousness of Christ upon us so that when God looks upon us, He doesn't condemn us, but He welcomes us into His court, and having eternal life living with God. That's what Jesus did. That's why He's the mediator. Standing between God and us, He bore God's wrath in our place, and now He restores us to life and favor with God. He surely does. And that's how we know, too, that the Catechism is not teaching here a universal kind of atonement when it speaks of the fact that He died for the sins of all mankind. If, for a moment, You would say, well, yes, the sins of all mankind. It sounds like he died for every single individual. If that's true, then his death is also a propitiatory sacrifice for every individual head for head. And if Jesus died in the place of every individual and paid the wrath of God against the sins of every individual, then every single individual will be in heaven. There is no way possible that God could condemn someone, God could hold them out of heaven, if Christ paid a propitiatory sacrifice for that individual. He must go to heaven. But that's not the Bible. And that is explicitly not John 10. Because after talking again and again about how he lays down his life for my sheep, I know my sheep, so on and so on, then we get to verse 26. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, "And ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. I know my sheep. You are not my sheep." And that's as clear as you can make it. He obviously didn't die for the whole wide world, that is to say, every individual. But for all mankind, of course, from the point of view that God's elect is found in every nation and tribe and language, of course, Jesus died for His people in all of the human race. There's no exception to that. It isn't as if He paid for the sins of many, many people, but no African Americans, no Chinese people. No, it's all mankind. It is. It's people out of all those races and nations. Of course. Amazing. This great love that Jesus had. His love for God. That when God would say to him, "This is your commandment. Go into the world and lay down your life." And Jesus said, "I do that willingly. Behold, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will." And his amazing love for us, that he would be willing to suffer all this for your sake, for my sake, to bring us back into covenant fellowship with God, to lift us up to a higher level of fellowship with God. That is our Savior who chose to suffer. Amen. Let us pray.